It's a favorite formula for getting someone to comply before being granted something. Say the magic words. But do Christians have their own version of this? Welcome to What We Believe and Why with Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. In today's study, we'll begin exploring the difference between love and obedience. While these two dynamics are related, they're not always connected. Here's George to dig into this concept.
This is chapter 12 on obedience and love. God's concern is always about love, always about loving relationship, always about building up and not harming. It is not about the mere fulfillment of obligations, of following religious rules, behaviors, rituals, practices, or morality. In fact, these are often substituted for love, out of a desire to please or control God, to impose one's will on others, or because the challenge of love is too great. Following the rules replaces love. But true love transcends the rules and gives us freedom from them. For many Christians, the thrust of what I just said is uncomfortable, perhaps even frightening. The claims do not fit our concept of Christian morality and behavior. Yet listen to Paul's words from Galatians 5. So Christ has really set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ cannot help you. I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey all of the regulations in the whole law of Moses. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive everything promised to us who are right with God through faith. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, it makes no difference to God whether we are circumcised or not circumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. That's Paul. Circumcision was one of the many ritual practices and traditions used to show that people were obedient to the law. Paul uses it here to illustrate how we mistakenly try to make ourselves right with God by following the law. Yet obedience to religious tradition, whether the law of Moses or any other regulations a church has about worship, tradition, or conformity to doctrine and belief, is something we hear taught in church, usually in ways that seem to contradict what Paul says. That is, we believe that doing certain things a certain way, perhaps even in good order, is necessary to please God, to gain His approval, His response, even His love. So it's confusing, isn't it? We need to spend some time trying to understand this more deeply. Now, I'm not suggesting we simply toss out all the rules, and neither is Paul. Many of them serve us well as a community, help enforce boundaries and safety, and tell us what to reasonably expect and how to treat each other. These are helpful, even a blessing. Our own church has rules about appropriate touch, and these are a good example. These guidelines are available to everyone in our church. We publish them because ours is a high-touch church. People who have been here a while hug when they see each other in the church or even on the street. It's common for us. Yet there are ways that touch can be inappropriate and can feel like a violation or a threat to safety. So we've set out some guidelines for appropriate touch. Not because we believe they're necessary in order for God to approve of us, but rather because we care for God's people. We love them and want to treat them in a way that encourages a sense of safety, and this helps all of us to be open to the movement of God in our lives. The problem Jesus, Paul, and many of the writers of both the Old and New Testament address about rules, the law, and religious tradition is something different. It's about a basic misapprehension of the character and nature of God. God does not tell us that if we do things in just a certain way, He will approve of us. And if we do other things, like pray or cook or weave or baptize or take communion in just a certain way, He will act as we want Him to. This is a false view of God and couldn't be less helpful. Let's look at some examples of things we do when we misunderstand God, when we are obedient in an unhealthy or mistaken way. And this brings us to more unmagical thinking. Just a little bit ago, I talked about a magical view of God. Here, I'll expand on it. It's a key to understanding for us that will illuminate much of how we understand God and our faith. And I hope it will help us set aside some issues that have divided Christians for centuries. Let's start with a legend from Greek mythology, Achilles the warrior. He died in battle when a poisoned arrow shot by Paris and guided by Apollo struck his heel, his only weak spot. When he was born, his mother Thetis dipped him in the river Styx to try to make him immortal. But because she held him by his heel, the heel did not touch the water and thus remained vulnerable. So when Paris's arrow hit his heel, he died. To this day, the term Achilles' heel denotes a fatal flaw or weakness. This is an example of magical thinking, that the water of the Styx made immortal only those parts of the body that it actually touched. Do we Christians do magical thinking, as in this Greek myth? Yes, we do, in a number of ways. One has to do with water, baptism. Generations of Roman Catholics and other Christians believed that if a child died without being baptized, he or she did not go to heaven. Many still believe this today. I can't imagine how many parents' hearts have been broken when a child died before the priest got there to perform baptism. Or, for that matter, how many baptisms priests perform to this day, even after a child has died, because the parents fear that if it's not done, then that child will not go to heaven. If this is true, it doesn't say much about God's goodness. But it isn't true. Protestants have magical thinking, too. Personally, I believe that full immersion baptism is the most symbolic and meaningful of all methods of baptism, and was probably the most common in the early church. Some Protestants argue that if you are not baptized by full immersion, you're not really baptized, and therefore not really saved, and not really a part of the body of Christ. They refer to baptism by pouring or sprinkling water as Satan's counterfeit. Not to put too fine a point on it, but what constitutes full immersion? If your heel doesn't get wet, are you still saved? How about if 51% of your body gets wet? Is that enough? 33%? 95%? Or more bluntly, is Jesus' sacrifice for me rendered impotent if my baptism is not done properly? Is His power great enough to save me if I am fully immersed, but insufficient if the water is only poured on me, or if I am not baptized at all? The issue of getting baptism just right or losing salvation is an example of magical thinking. If the ritual is wrong, the magic doesn't work. The flaw is that Christians don't do magic, not ever. We have a sovereign God who is present and who acts. When we pray, when we lay hands, when we bless, we are not managing spiritual forces. We are inviting God's presence. He acts, not our magic or ritual or method. God is present, and He moves, touches, and changes things as He wills, not as we direct. Here is another example. I grew up in a church that completely rejected the idea that miracles still happened. It would never have occurred to us to lay hands on someone who was ill and ask God for their healing. This changed when, as an adult, I witnessed a profound physical healing following prayer. Later, as a pastor, I wanted our church to learn how to be open to this and invite God's healing touch. We sought out others with more experience to teach us. We went many places to be trained. We learned by standing next to and praying with people who had long experience in healing prayer. We were discipled by them. We learned by use and practice. Actually, the root of the word disciple, that's what it means, to learn by use and practice. And so we did.
Thanks, George. We'll continue this discussion after a short break. A reminder that you can get your own copy of the book, What We Believe and Why, by going to the website of the same name, whatwebelieveandwhy.com. It makes a great study guide for individual pursuit and for group use as well. We'll be back with more in just a moment. Does your method of prayer have anything to do with God's response? We're in the middle of a discussion about love and obedience, and specifically, we're digging into the concept of magic thinking that can exist in the church. Here's George with more.
So we began to learn how to pray for healing. We learned it by use and practice, by witnessing others as they did it, by learning from them. And we discovered that even in this simple act of laying hands and praying for healing, there could be magical thinking. I'll give you an example. One time, we were in another church while some of their more experienced folks showed us how this was done. And most of what they did was biblical and straightforward. But there was one method that they used that we copied and later began to worry us. I suspect the technique was one of those things that arose spontaneously one time and just got copied over and over. Many traditions begin that way and then harden over time into inviolable requirements. And here's how it occurred. In prayer for someone who had been sexually abused by a relative, it became clear that there were unholy ties to the victimizer, connections, emotional, mental, and spiritual, that still bound the victim to the one who had harmed them. The person praying said something like this, "In the name of Jesus, I cut those ties." And they were miraculously cut, and the person experienced immediate release and freedom. Power of suggestion? Perhaps, but I don't believe so. I believe God sovereignly acted and cut those ties and gave freedom. I have witnessed many such healings, and it is a great joy to see God move in this way. But my concern is with what the prayer person said next. "And I seal the ends of these cords with the blood of Jesus so that they can never rejoin." Now, this sounds good. I see the image. People who have been Christians for a long time often talk about things being covered by the blood of Jesus. These words may even have been appropriate the first time they were spontaneously prayed. And we found ourselves praying that same way after we got home. I remember being present when the same kind of prayer took place and when another victim with unholy ties to a victimizer was set free. The cord was cut. Again, the person we were praying for experienced immediate freedom and release. The night went on. The person who had been healed left for home, and then one of those who prayed suddenly said, "Oh no, I forgot to seal the ends of the cords with the blood of Jesus. What if they rejoin?" In other words, what if the person gets reattached in an unholy way to the victimizer because someone forgot a part of the prayer? I have to admit, this story probably sounds weird to most everybody, including me. But as odd as it is, I'm sharing it because there's an important error that was made. We had begun magical thinking about healing prayer. We had to do it just right, be obedient to the ritual form, or it wouldn't work, or it could go bad later. The cords could rejoin. That's magical thinking. This is not what Christians do in prayer. Rather, we seek the presence of God, and He acts. It is not our management of spiritual forces that make any of this work, and it is not our proper use of ritual that makes anything work. Remember, Christians don't do magic. We have a sovereign God who is present with us when we pray. And when we pray in His will, He acts in ways both simple and miraculous. Our prayers and prayer techniques are not ritual acts that have to be done just right, a false obedience, in order to be effective. In fact, much of the training we do now on prayer is about unlearning bad habits and getting out of the way. In the previous chapter, I mentioned in passing the Protestant superstition about saying the words "in Jesus' name" in order for prayers to be effective. Let's unpack this a little more thoroughly. Here's one place in Scripture from which this idea is deduced. This is from John 14. "The truth is, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father," Jesus says. "You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, because the work of the Son brings glory to the Father. Yes, ask anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, I often pray in a pattern that follows what is suggested here. At the end of a prayer, I will say, "In Jesus' name, amen." Many of us were taught that our prayer went unanswered unless it ended with the words, "In Jesus' name." But that is not what it means to pray in Jesus' name, any more than you can feed someone with the word "food." If I say, "Here, take this food and feed your neighbor," it means you take food I have given to you and bring it to the neighbor and feed them. You don't go over there without the food and say the words, "George said, take this food." Those aren't magic words, and they won't feed the neighbor. When Jesus says, "Ask anything in my name, and I will do it," it means that He has given us His authority to act, to bring healing, to give blessing. The words "in my name" in Scripture are a legal term equivalent to power of attorney. It means I have the power to act on someone else's behalf as if I were that person. If you give me power of attorney, I can sign contracts that obligate you, I can expend your funds, I can make decisions for you, all with the same authority you have over your affairs. In doing so, I act in your name. That is precisely what the words mean when Jesus says, "In my name." We are not using some magical incantation by saying, "In Jesus' name." Rather, we are acting in the authority He has given us. That doesn't mean it's wrong to end a prayer that way. even as a reaffirmation of what we believe that He has given us. But we need to know that it isn't just the repetition of the right words that makes things happen or makes prayers get heard. Well, let's look even further into this idea of magical thinking, because it exists throughout the church. Lewis Weil, the man who taught liturgics when I was in seminary — liturgics is the form and order of a worship service — Lewis told us a story about the church he attended as a child, a church that was what is often called high church or Anglo-Catholic. Though Anglican and Protestant, this is a form of worship that looks a lot like a Roman Catholic service. During communion, when the priest is up at the altar, he holds his hands up in the Orans position, up in the air, and reads aloud biblical prayers from an altar book. In an Anglo-Catholic church, his hands usually stay up the whole time, but the pages in the book have to be turned. Often the priest does this himself, but in this church there were acolytes who turned the page. The acolytes would kneel on either side of the altar with their hands folded in front of them as the priest read the service. When it got to the point where there was a page to be turned, one acolyte would rise up, step to the table, and turn the page so the priest could continue. Then he would go back, kneel where he was before, and fold his hands again. When Dr. Weil was growing up, the prayer book his church used was the 1928 edition of the Book of Common Prayer, and the altar book followed this. In 1979, the National Church issued a new prayer book, and along with it a new altar book to be used during the service by the priest. Dr. Weil visited the church of his youth, and as he sat in the pew watching, sure enough, when the priest came up to the altar table, the acolytes were kneeling on either side of the altar, just as they had when he was young. But the new altar book was in the place of the old one. It stayed open, and the priest read from one page to the other, without the page having to be turned where it used to be. Nevertheless, when the service reached the exact point where the previous 1928 altar book would have required a page turn, the acolyte stood up, lightly touched the altar book, and knelt back down again. The form had been preserved, even though it was no longer needed. Dr. Weil was so embarrassed as a teacher of liturgy that he wanted to crawl under the pew in front of him. Touching the book had no purpose, but it had always been done that way, and the reason behind it was lost. It was magical thinking, and it survived in the form of the worship service. We need to look at what we do as Christians and stay away from magical thinking.
Can you imagine the freedom we would experience if we were to diffuse our commitment to magic thinking? Obedience becomes a joy instead of a series of rules that must be adhered to. We'll continue this discussion next time. We hope you'll join us. I want to remind you that you can get your own copy of What We Believe and Why by going to the website of the same name, whatwebelieveandwhy.com. George Koch will be back next time. We hope you will be as well. We'll see you then.